Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you are blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
I'm going to preach a message this evening on spiritual warfare, and I'm going to use a text that Pastor Stan actually used about 2 weeks ago, the story of David and Goliath. And if you remember when Pastor Stan gave that message, he said that the Lord had kept him in that passage for many, many, many weeks. And in the course of that time, he was able to extrapolate a lot of important lessons. And the one thing that I have learned in all the years that I've been a minister is that in the Bible, in the scriptures, there is one truth, but there are many applications to that truth. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to go through once more that story of David and Goliath and look at it from the perspective of spiritual warfare. So we're just going to go ahead and I'm going to read it. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. That's my deal. I like that. And if Kirsten wants to put that up, you can follow in the NASB. Is that what it is? Okay, it is. There's so many. I don't know. I had an instructor when I was in graduate school, and he never liked the NIV. And he always called it the nearly infallible version. So I don't know. So I'm going to read beginning at verse 1, chapter 17 in 1 Samuel. It says, "The Philistines now mustered their army for battle and camped between Soko in Judah and Azekah at Ephes-Damon. Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the valley of Elah. So the Philistines and Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with a valley between them. Then Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. 'Why are you all coming out to fight?' he called. 'I am a Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me.' And when Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken." Now, in order to understand the story of David and Goliath, especially with the idea of spiritual warfare, we need to go back into Israel's history a little bit and look at what was going on during the time of Judges. And so I'm just going to turn to Judges chapter 2, and I'm just going to kind of jump through some verses here and just kind of explain what's going on. In Judges chapter 2, the writer is telling us that Joshua has already died. Remember, Joshua inherited the mantle of leadership from Moses. And it's Joshua who's taken the Israelites across the Jordan into the promised land. And he's a warrior. He's a general. He conquers a number of people. He defeats a lot of generals. And his primary purpose is in possessing the land for these different tribes. But when Joshua dies, not all the land has yet been conquered or possessed. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, now after that generation died, speaking of Joshua and his generation, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things that he had done for Israel. And these Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. So they began to compromise their faith and engage in worship of the very gods that Joshua and his generation had been fighting against. And it says in verse 14, this made the Lord burn with anger against Israel. So he handed them over to raiders. And it goes on. It says that when the Israelites went into battle, not only did the Lord not support them, but he actually fought against them. Okay? It says, every time Israel went out to battle, the Lord fought against them, causing them to be defeated, just as he had warned them that he would do long ago. And so they would begin to cry out for help and deliverance. And so God raised up judges. And these were men who were anointed, men and women who were anointed of God. And as long as the judge was alive, the people would sort of rally around the judge, see? And they would take on their enemies and they would defeat them. But the Bible says that once that judge died, not only did they go back into sin, but they went into even worse sins than before the judge came. And so this kind of goes on and on and on. And then in verse 20, it says, so the Lord burned with anger against Israel. He said, because these people have violated my covenant, which I made with their ancestors, and ignored my commands, I will no longer drive out the nations that Joshua left unconquered when he died. I did this to test Israel, to see whether or not they would follow the ways of the Lord as their ancestors did. This is why the Lord left those nations in place. He did not quickly drive them out or allow Joshua to conquer them all. And then chapter 3, verse 1, if you want to set that up, Kirsten. He says this. He says, these are the nations that the Lord left in the land to test those Israelites who had not experienced the wars of Canaan. He did this, and this is important. He did this to teach warfare to generations of Israelites who had no experience in battle. And these are the nations. And he names about four nations, but the first nation that he names were the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were a people that God has left in place to test the mettle of future generations. They were meant to teach future generations how to fight. That was true in their day. It's true in our day. Okay, when you and I experience battles in our Christian experience, it's not because God is up there and he's just kind of enjoying it, you know, sitting around with the angel with popcorn and Coke and kind of watching what you're doing. No, this is all about teaching you to fight. See, because you're a warrior. When you're saved, you become a warrior in God's army. And he wants you to be a seasoned fighter. And the only way that you become a seasoned fighter is you've got to fight some battles. Yeah. So the Philistines were invaders from Crete. They were not native to Canaan. They were, in fact, a seafaring people. That's why their god was Dagon, a fish god. And their name means sojourners. And sojourner means a temporary dweller. See, they're not native. They're not native to Judah. They were temporary dwellers. And in Scripture, they are always portrayed as the enemies of God and as a symbol of Satan. And in this particular story, they have invaded Judah. Judah means praise. And when you step back and think about it, that is the strategy of the enemy in our lives. He wants to move in, and he wants to get himself settled in our lives, and he wants to suppress our praise. Okay? So, So the Philistines in this story, they take up a position between two towns, Soko and Azekah. But they're primarily located in this little spot called Ephesdamon. These are all towns that are located on the slopes of this hill. Soko means defense, and Azekah or Azekah means a dug up place. And Ephesdamon means a boundary of blood. Okay. So the idea here is an enemy who's a temporary dweller. He's an invader. He's not supposed to be there. And he's come into a place, a dug-in position. He's sort of like wormed his way into a position. It's a dug-in place, and he has declared it a boundary of blood. In other words, he is there to stay. And if you don't like it, then you are certainly welcome to come against him. But there's sort of this premonition that he puts out there that if you want to fight me, it won't be pretty, okay? It's going to be a bloody engagement. And quite possibly, probably, you're going to lose, okay? So again, this is how Satan operates in our lives. He looks for opportunities, maybe a sin that you have committed in your life, and he looks for repetitious sin in that particular area, and he tries to move in and build a stronghold in that area, see? And the whole idea is, I'm here, you know, I'm a part of your life now. There's nothing that you can do to worm me out, rid me. You're welcome to try, but it's not going to be a very pretty thing. Yeah? So the Jews, it says, they were encamped on the opposite slope. And it tells us that they were near the valley of Elah. So the Philistines were encamped in between these two towns at Ephesdamon. The Jews were on an opposite slope, and in between was the valley of Elah. And the word Elah means two things. It means oak, and it means terebinth. Oak is a very strong and durable tree, and so apparently in that valley there were a lot of oak trees. But in that valley were also terebinth trees. And terebinth trees were trees that were known for the oil that they produced. Because the oil of the terebinth tree was used, it was the primary ingredient in turpentine. And turpentine is a solvent. It melts things. So just sort of like, just put that aside for right now, and we're going to come back to that a little bit later on in the story. So we have these two armies, opposing armies. They're facing each other on the edge of this valley called Elah. And the commanders, of course, would be on the upper slopes surveying the enemy. You know, the primary purpose of generals is to take the higher ground so that they can view the entire battlefield. And they're looking how the enemy is arranging his forces. And so he's trying to think of a plan of how he can place his soldiers, his army, in such a way that he would have the advantage. The high ground is always for the generals. But the grunt, the soldier, the regular guy that has to fight, his place is in that valley, see? A commander can have great intentions, but it is up to the individual soldier to fight in the valley, and that determines who is going to win and who is going to lose. So the idea here, again, is that when you and I receive Christ as our Savior, we are immediately drafted into that army. You know, I've met a lot of people in my life, and when they become Christians, they may not really be interested in evangelism and you know, doing anything that's really Christian. You know, they're wanting to maybe take care of their wife and raise their kids and work in a job and go to church, you know, and just sort of like stay under the radar. If I just kind of stay under the radar, I know I'm going to experience some spiritual battles, but you know what? I'm going to stay under the radar. The enemy is really not going to mess with me. And when it's all said and done, I get to heaven. Whoopee. See? But But that's really not what happens, is it? Because when you and I accept Christ, you are immediately identified by the enemy as being an enemy, okay? It's sort of like being a dull light bulb. When you don't know the Lord, you're like a bunch of dull light bulbs that are just walking around. And the minute that you accept Christ, ding, you come on, and everyone knows. The enemy knows. And so then he begins to put together a plan, a battle plan, to destroy your walk with Christ. He will use frustration. He will use fear. He will use habitual sin. Whatever he can throw at you, he's going to do it. See, it doesn't, and it doesn't matter. You might say, well, I really don't want to fight. It doesn't matter. You're in the battle, whether you like it or not. You're drafted. You're in, see. But you want to go in really voluntarily. And you know, Paul kind of tells us that too. He reminds us in the epistles, for example, in Timothy, he tells us, fight the good fight of faith. He says, you're a soldier, fight the good fight of faith. Endure hardness as a soldier. You know, soldiers, they have to endure hardness. You know, they have to, you know, serve sometimes out in the rain and cold weather. You know, they have to endure hardness as soldiers. He says, we have to put on the armor of God. All of this is imagery of the idea that you and I are in this battle, right? You and I are soldiers for the Lord. And actually, we can win the battles, okay? The enemy wants to convince us that we can't, but the Lord says we can. We can win these battles. This is a corporate and a personal battle. It's a corporate because it involves the entire church, but it's also a personal battle for you and I. But be certain of this, okay? When you decide to accept who you are, that you are a soldier for the Lord, and you want to go into that valley, which, by the way, is an arena, okay? When you decide to step into that arena and fight your battles in the name of the Lord, be certain of this, that the enemy has a champion for you. Because he knows you, he knows your weaknesses, he knows what temptations that you struggle with, see? And when you walk in that valley to fight, he has got a guy for you, okay? And I think throughout our Christian experience, we find many enemy champions that come up against us, yeah. But the Lord has great confidence in you that you can win, and so that's why he lets you go into that valley and fight, see? So, Satan, in this story, the devil has a champion against the Israelites, and it is Goliath of Gath. Now, Goliath, his name means soothsayer. And a soothsayer is a fortune teller. And we actually see Goliath sort of ply that trade later on in the story whenever he confronts David on the battlefield. He tries to tell David his fortune, you know? And that is what the enemy does when we get into battle. He tries to prophesy over us. But the Bible says that he's a liar. We don't believe anything that he says, right? He is also from Gath. Gath was a Philistine city. And the word Gath means wine press. And that's important because in the Old Testament, wine is often used as a symbol for joy. It's the joy that you experience when you come into relationship with Messiah, with the Savior, see? And the same idea is here, is that we are confronting an enemy who's not only trying to suppress our praise, but he's trying to put pressure on us through these crazy battles that we experience in life, pressure, so he can squeeze out the joy out of our life. He wants to squeeze the grape, squeeze out the joy, see? So, here is Goliath, this wine presser, the guy that wants to squeeze the joy out of your life. He steps into this arena and he offers this challenge. Now, he says, send me a man. He said, send me a man to fight me. Send me a champion to fight me. And here's the thing, if you beat me, if I'm defeated, then we'll become your slaves. But if you lose, you become our slaves. Send me a man. Now, Goliath gets a lot of bad press for Christians, but actually he was a very spiritual guy. And he was expressing a theological thought of the day. Did you ever wonder why all of these different armies would pay homage to their gods before they would go into battle, why they would offer sacrifices on the altars and all this? You know, the Philistines did it. Their god was Dagon, the fish god. And so before they went into battle, they would offer sacrifice, pay homage, and then they would go out on the battlefield. Because the prevailing theology of the day was that the real battle was taking place in the heavenlies. That my God, see, Dagon, my God, Dagon, this is the Philistines, my God, Dagon, was going to fight Jehovah God. And the real battle was taking place in the heavens, see? And what is happening on the battlefield is simply a reflection of what's taking place up there. So Goliath, who was not stupid, I mean, he was kind of like, maybe he figured this out. He just said, you know, why have all these armies on the field? Why have all these people? See, all my friends get wounded or killed, or your friends wounded or killed. All this equipment littered on the field. He said, why don't you just send me a man and let me fight him? Because if just two guys fight, how simple is that? Because the real battle is up there. Now, I think the Philistines were trying to stack the deck, you know, in sending out Goliath because he was so big, you know. But he offers this really a sensible challenge. If the battle is up there, why do we have to have all these armies? Why not just two guys fight and then determine the outcome, see? And so Saul then makes this challenge. And can we throw up, Kirsten, verse 8, 1 Samuel 17, 8. Because Goliath was not just interested in challenging anybody. I think I got the right verse here. Goliath, I'm going to read it. Yeah. So he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, why do you come out to drop in battle array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Did you catch that? Servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. What Goliath is saying is he's actually challenging Saul. See? He's challenging Saul, and why not? Saul is supposed to be the king of Israel. He is supposed to be God's representative. And so it would make perfect sense for Goliath to take on Saul, right? So, at this point in Saul's life, however, he is in a very poor spiritual condition. He wasn't that way when he was first called, but over a period of time, he became very disconnected in his faith with God. Okay, he no longer gave God the glory for the battles that he fought. He didn't give God glory for all of the encounters that he had with the enemy. But he began to focus more and more on himself and taking more and more credit for himself. And you know, the scriptures don't really reveal to us how many times, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, would try to woo Saul back into a right relationship. But at some point, Saul just said, forget it. You know, I'm on my own. I'm going to do this myself. This is where he was spiritually. And the Bible says that because of his pattern of disobedience, the Spirit left him. And it was replaced by a spirit of depression and fear. And here's the problem. Now, you know, when Saul was first called to be king, you know, the Bible makes a big deal out of the fact that the people really rallied around that decision, because Saul was so big. He was a head and the shoulders above any other Jew, okay? And so here is a guy. When I was thinking about this, here's a guy that probably never had to fight anybody bigger than himself. He was always the big guy on the battlefield. And because he's a big guy on the battlefield, he would have probably some armor that was a little tougher than some of the normal guys. And because, you know, he had tougher armor and bigger stature, he required bigger weapons, see? And here is the problem. When you're fighting those kind of battles in the carnal, see, what do you do when you come up against an enemy who's fighting exactly like you are, except he's bigger than you are? He has thicker armor than you, and his weapons are more powerful. How do you respond to that? You know, let me ask you, what do you think the opposite of faith is? It's not unbelief. The opposite of faith is fear. Is fear. And the Bible tells us that at this point in his life, he was experiencing immense depression and fear. And when Goliath began to call him out, in his mind, he was looking at it from a carnal perspective, and he's saying to himself, there is no way that I am going to go down in that valley and fight that guy, because I know if I do that, I'm going to die. And then I'm just going to pause here a little bit, because, you know, I was a chaplain for a long time, over 20 years I worked as a chaplain, and I would meet a lot of guys, you know, in the prison that heard the truth, but I knew that they weren't living for God. And they would say to me things like, you know, Chapman Green, I know, you know, what you're saying is true, and, you know, by committing your life to Christ and all this, I know all that. But you know what? I'm just so young, and I just want to enjoy my life, you know. And when I, you know, maybe when I get to your age, when I get to your age, I'll commit my life to Christ. But right now, I just want to. And what they're telling me, what they were saying is, I haven't got enough sin in my life yet. I just want to sin. I just want to really enjoy sin and sin. And then when I get to that point, I'll make that decision. I'll come. You know what? It doesn't work that way. Do you know that salvation is by invitation only? You know, in the book of Revelation, it says, you know, Jesus says, I stand at the door, speaking of your heart, and knock. He said, if you hear my voice, you know, here you open, you let me in. But, you know, if Jesus is not knocking, you don't have enough sense to go and open the door. If you're in a critical state, it's only because the Holy Spirit is speaking to you those thoughts about your need for Christ. You understand that? Just because you're in a bad situation doesn't mean that you will automatically choose Christ, because Saul is a perfect example of a guy who was in a backslidden state who needed God desperately. But the thought never even entered his mind. See? He wasn't going to go down there because he knew if he went down there, he was going to die. Right? And let me tell you something. When you're in disobedience, when you're operating in the spirit of fear, especially as a leader, it is contagious. You know, when Goliath was issuing that challenge to Saul, the other Israelites, they knew what he was saying because they were looking at Saul's tent too. He was the man. He was anointed of God. And because Saul would not come out and fight, he was communicating to them, I don't believe that Jehovah God can defeat Dagon. I don't think he can do it. If you want to do it in my place, that's fine. You know, he offered all these rewards, but they're probably thinking, well, if the man of God is saying he can't do it, what chance do I have? You see that? How contagious that is, how fear is contagious. And, you know, as Pastor Stan pointed out a couple weeks ago, you know, this went on for 40 days. He came out and he offered this challenge, you know, send me a man, a servant of Saul, send me a man. And nobody was coming out. And they were looking for Saul to answer that challenge. He wouldn't do it. And fear and morale was just plummeting. And I am sure that it would not have taken much more, maybe even a day, perhaps, before that entire army would have collapsed under that threat. See? But But God already had a man, right? He already had his man. And his man is David. And from David, we can learn some important things about killing giants. You know, the Bible says that David was a very humble man. Humility is primary in killing giants. Humility is primary in the battle. Saul, poor example. Saul was working in the carnal. Saul saw everything that he did as he gave himself credit for all the things that he accomplished. Wasn't even really thinking about God, but not David. When you look at his life, his story, you know, he was in some very peculiar, difficult situations. And in each such situation, he could look back and see how God had protected him, provided for him. And, you know, the battles that David fought, you know, he fought the lion, he fought the bear. I think I got that order right. You know, there's a progression there. I don't think the lion was the same as the bear. You know, I think that one was a little bit more difficult than the other because that's the way God does it. When you accomplish, when you go through a battle, you know, and you get your medal of valor, you know, your promotion, he sends you into a tougher battle. But in each battle that David experienced, he could always reflect that his battle came because he was trusting in God. See? So that was important, humility. What we also learn in fighting giants is your weapons and armor are important. See? You know, when Saul figured out that David is actually, you know, and let me just kind of back up here to talk about a little bit about the carnal nature, the similarity between Saul and Goliath. You know, Saul saw David the way that Goliath saw David. Because whenever David came up to volunteer, he's like, are you joking? You're just a boy. You're just a kid. You're not a warrior. And, you know, later when David was on the battlefield and he came out to fight Goliath, Goliath was insulted. It's like he was expecting a warrior, you know, his champion. He wanted a real man. And he sees this ruddy-faced kid. He's like, are you kidding me, this boy? They saw the same. They saw David exactly the same. They were looking at him through carnal eyes. They could not see the spiritual, see? And so here is David. He comes and he presents himself to Saul. And Saul says, well, you know, you're going out and you're fighting this guy. He's been a killer his entire life. Let me give you some armor and a weapon that might help you in this battle. And so David, you know, he puts on the armor. He tries the sword. And, you know, he's trying to walk around in it. And he's like, hey, this ain't me. This is uncomfortable. And, you know, probably the thought did pass through David's mind. If this armor and weapon is so good, how come you're not down there fighting this guy? Why are you giving it to me? See? But he was not comfortable with that. He was more comfortable with the weapons that he had learned as a youth and that he had practiced on and that he was skilled with. He wanted to use the sling. Now, if we had a table right here in front of us and I put out the weapons of the day that they used in the day, like a broad sword, you know, and a, maybe like a battle axe and a javelin or a spear and a sling. And I said, I'm giving you 5 seconds to choose a weapon. There'll be a rush on the table and you'll be fighting over all the hardware. But when it's all said and done, that sling is still going to sit there on that table. Because the sling looks like a pretty wimpy little weapon. It's just a, you know, there's nothing to it. It's just a sling. It's just a sling, a long thing. But in the hands of a skilled warrior, it is a powerful weapon. You know, the Bible says that in the tribe of Benjamin, they had like legions of guys who were trained in the sling. They were all left-handed like me, see? And they were slingers. They were slingers. And it says, historians tell us that a stone, a smooth stone thrown from a sling was known to crack bronze helmets at a great distance, see? So in a hands of a man who knew how to use the sling, it was a very powerful weapon. And so, you know, the Christian equivalent to the sling is prayer. It's prayer, really. You know, when you tell people that don't know the Lord, I'm going to pray for you. They're like, really? I don't want prayer. I want money. I want you to pick up that phone and call somebody. I want action. You know, they want, you know, they're seeing, you know, with the physical. They're seeing. They don't understand that we live in a spiritual world and that prayer is a very powerful, powerful tool. See, it's a very powerful tool. That's what James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16. The prayers of a righteous man are powerful, effective. They can pull down strongholds. It's prayer, see? And so David, he goes with the weapon that he is most familiar with. And then it says that he goes and he draws out five smooth stones. Now, there are a lot of people that try to figure out what the significance of the five smooth stones are. And you know what? I've probably been a part of that, you know, preached on that. But as I reflected on that more, it seemed to me that five smooth stones was probably David's normal combat load. You know that when soldiers go into combat and they have like their M16s, you know, or whatever the heavier weapons that they carry, when they go out, they just don't like reach in and start grabbing belts of ammo, you know. No, no, no. Their commander makes them carry a standard combat load so that every infantryman, say, would have 100 rounds of M16. See? And I think five smooth stones was David's combat load. That's what he was used to carrying when he went out into a battle, you know. And I don't know if David really thought he would nail this joker, you know, with the first rock, the first stone. But he probably figured, you know, I've got five chances here, you know. Maybe one or two will do the thing. But he was confident that he could probably get the job done with five. And the stone is significant because I think it really speaks about Christ. You know, when we pray, we're praying the will of God in the name of Jesus. And there are many scriptures where Christ is often referred to as the stone. See, he is the stone. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, you know, it's like flinging that stone. It's going to fly. It's going to hit its mark. It's going to do its job. It's D, right? So here is David. Now he is armed, and he goes into the battle, and Goliath is there. He sees him from a distance, and he is the soothsayer, the fortune teller. And he, first of all, he's insulted because he's expecting something really, you know, Saul. He's expecting Saul or something equivalent to Saul. And he gets his little boy, and it's an insult to him. And so he begins to prophesy over David. When you and I go into battle against the enemy, he will prophesy over you. You little worm, you little runt. You've come against me so many times in this area of your life, and you always try to defeat me, and you never have, and you never will, and it'll be a problem for you, blah, blah, blah. And that's what he was doing with David. You little runt, you little worm, come up to me. I'm going to kill you. I'm blessed. Okay. And how does David respond to that? Well, he knows, he recognizes the battle is not with Goliath. He really believes that theology. The battle is going on in the heavenlies. And here is this uncircumcised heathen, you know, attacking the God, Jehovah God. And so he returns the compliment. He prophesies over him. He said, this day you're going to be dead, my friend, today. It ends today. And so he runs to the battle. And this is something that Pastor Stan had mentioned 2 weeks ago. I love this. He ran to the battle, but not just, he was arming himself. He was getting his sling ready. And there's something very important here because, you know, in the house of prayer, we talk about value exchange. And, you know, there are times that when we face battles and there's fear that's there, it provokes fear and all kinds of emotions and feelings. And so in the value exchange, we're helping you to rid yourself of that fear, okay? But we don't rid you of the battle. And you should never pray, God, don't let me have the battle. He wants you to have the battle. He does not want you to walk away from the battle. But he wants you to walk into that battle with confidence and courage and know that when you face your biggest enemy, that all you'll see is smoke and mirrors. Because that's all he is. He is like a bee without a stinger. All he can do is buzz. That's all he does, buzz. See, he's a bee without a stinger. And the Lord says, I want you to have that confidence. I want you to run into that battle. And so David is running into the battle, and he's got his sling going, and he lets loose this stone, and it strikes this guy in the head. And it has to hit him in the head, you see, because the head is authority. There can be only one head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that stands up against him and asserts itself as a greater head is a lie. And so it hits him in the head. And I love this. It said that stone sunk into his forehead. Now think about that. Because what do you got up there? You got bone. And so that stone not only penetrated his forehead, but it sent splinters of skull into his brain. I don't know if that killed him instantly, but it probably sure came close, see? And this is the powerful thing. I love this. You know, when you read these stories, you ought to take time and just meditate on, think about them. I was a soldier, and I know that soldiers like to gamble. And I can see the Philistine soldiers gathering around, taking odds on this battle. They're not betting on David winning. No one's, that's a sucker bet there. No one's betting that. The bet is how many seconds it's going to take before Goliath cleans this guy's cloth. And they're, you know, they're not even realizing the battle is already over. They're still doing this. And the stone has already flown. It's hit this guy in the head. Right? He's nailed. And I don't know how long he stood there. And I don't even know if he went like flat face down or on his knees. But when he went down, you can just imagine, you could hear a pin drop on that battlefield. It would have been stunned silence. See? And then David runs by the shield bearer, right? Pulls the guy's sword. And as Pastor Stan had mentioned, he cuts off his head, and I think he did. I think he held up that head. Why did he do that? Well, you know what? In battle, you can recover from a lot of serious wounds. But I have yet to hear of anyone recovering from a severed head wound, right? It was beyond a doubt. He's holding it up. And when people, when they are gathered around and they see that, you know what? They're not thinking David killed Goliath. Uh-uh. They're saying Jehovah God has defeated Dagon. As represented by what they're seeing on the battlefield, see? And when that happens, the Israelites experience Elah, the oak. The oak of righteousness, the durable wood. They get back their courage. God is really alive. God really cares about us. He has defeated our enemies. And they begin to pursue after the Philistines. And the Philistines also experience Elah, Terebinth, see, solvent, because they had false hopes. They had they had false beliefs, and they had false courage. And when they saw their champion drop, they knew that Dagon was defeated. And so their courage melts, and they are in total disarray and panic, and they flee the battlefield, see? And this is what God see. This is what God does for each one of us when we enter into battle. We can see this played out over and over again, see, in our individual lives. Amen? Let's pray. So, Father, I just thank you for your word, because your word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it just cuts to the very marrow of who we are as men and women of God. And, Father, I just pray over each and every person that's in this congregation tonight. I would ask, Lord, for those that may not... you know, when I was putting this message together, I felt like there may have been guys here that you've never fully committed your life to Christ. You know, that's why the Bible says now is the day of salvation. Now is the day. Now is the day because you're hearing it, see, and your heart is open to it. But if you put it off, put it for a later date, that later date may not be there. God loves you so much that he provides those opportunities like tonight for you to hear the word. And so for those men and women, I would encourage you. I would encourage you to commit your life to Christ. When I worked as a chaplain in the prison, I found that many men would ask God forgiveness. They like to ask God to forgive them, but they would not allow God to be Lord of their life, because they didn't want somebody to tell them what to do. Do you know that's the number one reason why people go to prison? They don't want people to tell them what to do. See? And Jesus, you know, he doesn't just want to forgive you of your sins. He wants to be the Lord of your life. He wants to really make those decisions for you. And Jesus even said that. You know, there was a story in the New Testament where crowds were following Jesus, and Jesus turned around and he said, You say you're my disciples, but you don't do what I tell you to do. See? He wants you to be Lord of his life, Lord of his life. And so I'm going to just encourage you to just commit and submit yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for those of you that are in a battle right now, don't pray that God remove you from the battle. Pray that God give you the courage to face whatever it is in that battle with the confidence that the Lord is going to bless you and keep you and give you a victory. Yeah. Amen. You know, I never, in all the years that I do messages, I've never been one to give a title to a message. But this is one that I actually gave a title to, and I just called it Victory is Just a Stone's Throw Away. And it really is. See, you have to have faith and confidence in the Lord. So I'm just going to leave you with that. I'm going to bless you. God bless you. You guys have a great night.